Matthew chapter 12. We're just looking at the first 14 verses tonight. We're moving, as we move toward the crucifixion, toward the cross, we'll see that the controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders continue to increase. And the animosity toward Jesus as he threatens the ways of the religious establishment, that you'll find this tension is ever increasing. And tonight we're going to consider two controversies around the Sabbath. And what I want to say from the start of this message is that these passages have very little to do with the Sabbath, and have everything to do with the dangers of emptying our faith of its fill and giving our lives to form rather than relationship. It's really the contrast between religion and the gospel. And when we look at these passages, what I want you to see is that the essence of the problem is a misunderstanding once again of the nature and the heart of God, the reason why he calls us to do the things that we do. And so looking here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' And he answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. I want to begin with a slide. I want to start here, and I want you to understand that Jesus is pointing us towards something that is profound and something the New Testament declares and gives us really the intent, if you will, of the law. Because what is happening in this story is something that happens to us even today, and that is the tendency to take our practices as Christians and lose sight of the purpose of those practices. What the Pharisees had done, where they were just simply taken on centuries of interpretation of what it meant to actually exercise the Sabbath. What they had done is they had taken the law of God, which was intended not to create restrictions for the children of Israel, but it was actually meant to bring them liberation, freedom from waywardness. It was meant to bring them the freedom that is found in actual relationship with the living God. The purpose of the law was not to tell them what they could not do. The purpose of the law was to put a protective parameter around them that they might experience the liberty and the joy of covenantal partnership with Yahweh. In fact, in the Old Testament, very little was even stated about what it meant to not work on the Sabbath. And so what happened is that the religious leaders over the centuries, the rabbis, began to create all sorts of additional texts to define what actually does it mean to not work on the Sabbath. And so by the time Jesus is on the scene, they were so far removed from the essence of the law, which was meant to bring freedom and liberation to God's people by creating that parameter by which they could enter into covenantal love. Now they were simply left with an empty form that was so far removed from the law, it did not even resemble the original law or its intent any longer. Paul, in writing about the tendency toward religiosity in God's people, which did not end with the Jews or the Pharisees and continues on right through to today, he says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, all that the law was pointing toward, the reality that God is a covenantal God, a God who is relational in the essence of his being, and he was moving us toward his great compassionate mercy, his grace, his love, which was fully defined and explained, not through words, but in the person of his son, the word become flesh. And that Jesus, talking to these Pharisees, what he's explaining to them is like, listen, not only am I the interpreter of the law, I am the lawgiver as well. What he is saying to them is, I am the essence of what the law was all about, God's mercy toward a broken, wayward humanity. I standing before you, in essence, is what Jesus is saying, is a revelation of what the law was all about. It was about God graciously moving toward broken humanity and creating those parameters that they might be freed from the tyranny and enslavement of sin and self-centeredness. And so I think that it is important that we consider this, that when we read these passages, that for us as Christians, the substance is found in Jesus and is always found in Jesus, because we have the same tendency that the Pharisees had. When I was touring with Telecast, I remember touring in the South, and I played at this one Baptist church, and this man, who I got to know later, was staring at me as I was doing a Bible study with the band, and I was just wearing a tank top, and all my tattoos were showing, and I was in Louisiana, and I mean, talking deep South, good conservative Baptist church. Nobody, no preacher ever got a tattoo. Not on their, hidden under their shirts, nor most definitely not on their necks. They didn't do any of that. And the man stood there, and I just remember him scowling at me, and just scowling at me while I was doing the Bible study. But then his expression changed. And what's funny is I got to know this man just a little bit after the concert. He came up and talked to me for a while. And then he began to contact me while I was touring. And then eventually I even was invited by his church to come back out and speak at his church and perform music. And he shared with me when I went back out that something radical had happened. That the day that my band had come, which had been a couple years earlier, he said that all he did was judge me. He saw my externals and said, there is no way this guy is a Christian. Because for him, Christian was defined not by the gospel, but Christian was defined by appearances, by practices, by a formed religiosity that had really captured this man's heart. But then he said he watched me pull my Bible out and do this Bible study, and it was all about Jesus, and he started to feel all conflicted inside because he's like, he's talking the talk, but he looks like a criminal. So the next morning, you know, it's in the South. It was a Sunday morning, and we left. But he went to Sunday school. It was a Baptist, good Baptist church. They have Sunday school, even for adults. And he was in Sunday school, and he was sharing he shared transparently with the adult class how he had judged me, but was realized after hearing me teach and then seeing the band lead worship, how misguided he was. And there was a single woman that was in the class, and he was single. They were both in their early 30s, and she admired his willingness to admit that he was wrong on judging me, and they ended up getting married because of it. And I was like, man, I've never had my tattoos lead anyone to marriage before. That's amazing. But I think about this reality of all these constructs that we add to the faith that have nothing to do with the gospel. And often the religious practices that we put so much emphasis upon are driven by something that it's hiding something that's deeper, and that is a missing vitality in our relationship with the graciousness of God. The other night I was at a party. And we went over to our neighbor's house, and it was a housewarming party. And, you know, our neighbors just moved in. It's a retired couple from San Francisco, and they've restored this house. And we walk in, there's all these people there, and there's these two older women who are both social workers. They're probably in their early 60s, and they were classic, like, poor. They look like poster children for, like, NPR, Subaru driving, you know, just, you know, recyclers. I mean, just every, there's just the ultimate in, like, true Northwest liberal urbanites, you know. They could have been NPR hosts for all I know. And this one woman looks at me and she says, "What do you do?" And I mean, me and Darcy are standing in a circle of people, and we're laughing. I was teasing the woman who had 50 Shades of Grey on her bookshelf because she's very literate. And I'm like, "What is that garbage?" She goes, "Someone gave it to me. I don't even know what it's about." And I'm like, and then I was teasing her about it. And then all of a sudden this woman goes, "So what do you do?" And I'm like, "I'm a pastor." How did I go from talking about 50 Shades of Grey to telling her I'm a pastor? And then, and she goes, "What kind of church are you a pastor of?" And I'm like, and then I just looked at her and I'm like, "It's a cult." And I'm like, "I'm just joking. It's a Christian church. It's a non-denominational Christian church." And she goes, "Oh." And then I could sense it, the discomfort growing in the circle of strangers. And she goes, "So what do you do with hell and judgment and all of that stuff?" And my wife literally let out, I don't even think she realized she did, she goes, "Oh my." And I said, and I was thinking, I'm like, man, I just came over for a glass of wine and some innocent conversation, and now I'm being asked about hell. And I said, "Well, you know, we deal with the brokenness of people, honestly, and the waywardness of the human heart. And I'm trying to be tactful in a room full of, from all I could tell, basically non-believers and who are clearly getting uncomfortable by the." And this woman had no fear. She did not. She was way past the point of feeling self-conscious about anything that was coming out of her mouth. And I thought I had Tourette's. This woman had Tourette's. And then she goes, "Huh. So," and this is where it just got off. She goes, "So is Jesus the only way then?" And then it was just like, all of a sudden I realized that her and I were the only ones standing there. Like literally, even my wife at that point, she goes, "I think I'm going to go get another drink," and just left me there. And we continued the conversation, and I said, "Yes, Jesus is the only way, because Jesus isn't an ideology, he's a person. Jesus has to be the only way because Jesus is God's gracious movement toward broken humanity, because man cannot reach God in his own effort. If Jesus isn't the only way, then what are we doing? What am I doing being a preacher?" And she began to unfold for me what it was that was creating this sort of animosity, and she liked me, she just didn't like what I believed. And what it was driven by a lifetime of legalism. A religious experience that was driven by the prayers that she prayed, the activities. For her, Christianity means do these things and you'll get to heaven. Don't do these things and you're going to hell. And see, this is the reality. This is what many people, their distaste for the church is driven by, the church misrepresenting the very heart of God and turning God into religious ideologies that are driven by do this and don't do this. It's the list. But see, we have to hold to this tightly. The substance is found in Jesus. If we can go to the next slide. So just with that being stated, I want you to see that this is the tension of what's happening here. Because the first Sabbath controversy is driven by this. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, here's the thing. Here's the disciples. It's just, they're just taking a walk on the Sabbath day, and they're just picking the heads of grain and eating them. Now, tell me, does anything in that story seem to symbolize work to you? No. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 says actually clearly, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Putting a sickle to it would be labor. that would be work. Picking, I mean, the only crime here is that they're eating raw wheat. That's disgusting. I mean, that's what horses eat. I don't know what they're offended by, but what, look what the Pharisees, they're threatened by the person of Jesus, and they say to him, and notice who is not eating it. You know why Jesus is not eating with his disciples? Because Jesus never stopped working, actually. Remember what Jesus said in John? My Father has been working up to this point, and so have I. Because there was too much work to do to stop and eat. And yet Jesus is willing here. He steps into the gap as the representative. He gets in front of the disciples. Because they were following him, he was responsible for their conduct. And they say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So what they are challenging him on is the meaning of the law. But what they do not realize is they are talking to the lawgiver and its only appropriate interpreter. And this, for the Pharisees, the Sabbath was not about God's graciousness. Why did God create the Sabbath? Remember what Jesus says? That the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath, but they had reversed that. The Sabbath was created as a time to remind people that life is not about our toil, but it's about relationship. It's a time for real rest in which we are reinvigorated by the goodness and the graciousness of Yahweh toward us. That was the purpose of the Sabbath, but they had lost Yahweh probably hundreds of years before. And what they were left with was a series of legalistic activities that actually made it less restful than it was intended to be. How stressful. Oh, does that count as work? That might count as work. I mean, all you could do on the Sabbath day is basically hold still. That's not very refreshing if you're a busybody like me. And so this is the controversy that's happening. But what I want us to look at is what Jesus actually says. If we can go to the next slide, please. So he answered, he says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned, and here he states it, you would not have condemned the innocent. The law was not broken. The law was being misrepresented and misinterpreted. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus does something radical. In his sovereign freedom here, he essentially brings forth a series, he elevates himself above three things that are absolutely dear to the people of God. He elevates himself above the Sabbath, he elevates himself above the law, and he elevates himself above the temple. Essentially, the entire sum of the Jewish faith, Jesus basically wraps it all up into himself. And what he does is that they're challenging his interpretation of the Torah, and he in turn takes the scripture and he utilizes it in a series of three arguments drawn from scripture to unravel their attack. And it's powerful. And I want you to see, this is where God really began to speak to me this week. And really just show me just the beauty and the profound reality of how God works with broken humanity through these words of Jesus. So the first scripture that Jesus uses comes from 1 Samuel 21, and he tells the story, 1 Samuel 21 tells the story of David and his men in exhaustion going into the temple and eating the consecrated bread out of the temple, which was unlawful for them to do. And yet in the Old Testament, there was nothing that came against him for doing so. And what Jesus is using in that story is showing them, because if we look at the story of the man with the shriveled hand, that people are of more importance than regulations. And that the law was never meant to be harmful to people. It was actually meant to bring graciousness to people. But I think something even deeper and more significant is happening. Because this is the weakest of Jesus' arguments. But the profound reality of it is who he is comparing himself to here. The first passage that he uses is a Davidic passage. David is the rightful king of Israel, and we are told that David was given a promise from God that through him, God would bring forth a king who would rule his people forever. It's the messianic promises that come through David. And Jesus is the Messiah. And so the king, the rightful king, the awaited Messiah, is using a passage that is actually pointing toward him to define his kingship. And there is a kingship reality in this story that he uses. And what does the king do? He rules. I want you just to hold that in your mind. The king rules. Because then he goes on to use another passage. If that argument didn't convince them, then he says, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? And here he draws a priestly illustration from Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, because the priests were not allowed to rest on the Sabbath day, unlike the rest of the children of Israel. They actually were freed from that regulation. Or for them, the Sabbath actually meant double duty, if you will. And Jesus not only is the rightful king of Israel, but he is the high priest. What do we have in the book of Hebrews? The Hebrews spends a ton of time on this, that Jesus is the high priest, not in the order of the Levites, but in the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. And Melchizedek alone is both a priest and a king. What does the priest do? If the king rules, what does the priest do? The priest intercedes. The priest intercedes on behalf of the people, represents the people to God, does the sacrifices for the people, brings the prayers to God on behalf of the people. He stands in the gap between God and God's people. Jesus here is establishing himself as a priest, and the priest intercedes. And he shows that the priesthood, they worked, and Jesus is, I think that he's the one who actually is working on the Sabbath, not his followers. And then he goes on to say a third illustration. He says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And here he draws from a prophetic passage, which is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. It's the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that it's been used. And in here, is for, if I was to read the whole verse, it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The whole condemnation of Hosea against the children of Israel was that they had lost sight of Yahweh, and all they had were the externals of religious practice. And he says, I don't want your sacrifices. What I want is mercy. And Jesus here is the final prophet. You see, we have here the king who rules, we have the priest who intercedes, and the prophet does what? He declares. He is a mouthpiece of God. But now I want to bring the content to how the king rules, how the priest intercedes, and what the prophet declares, and what he declares is mercy. You see, at the heart and the center of the gospel is mercy. God's abounding, steadfast love toward a broken humanity, an unwillingness, standing before these men who were condemning and accusing Jesus, they were accusing the very one who is a revelation, the fullest revelation, the perfect and final word from the Father, that he would not be content to exist without us. And you see, they had missed it. They're looking at how do you actually honor God through the Sabbath by not doing this and not doing this. And Jesus says, you missed it all because you missed the very heartbeat of what God is like. And Jesus is not declaring anything new. In fact, the most profound and explicit definition that God gives of himself in the Old Testament comes from Exodus 34. We spent a ton of time considering it back in the series, I Am Who I Am. But it's where God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he makes the great declaration or proclamation about himself. It says, as his glory passed, he declared the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. that the scale always tips toward mercy. In James, it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. It is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. Jesus is saying, as king, rightful king, I rule with mercy. God showed mercy to David, even though David broke the Sabbath, did not hold it against him, because David was a man after God's own heart. God showed mercy to the children of Israel by keeping the priests working, showing that he accepted intercession on their behalf. He showed mercy through the prophets in declaring to them that they were misguided. His proclamation about himself is, what I want from you is not your busyness, not your empty religion. What I want from you is relationship. The reason the law was given was to create a safe place for you to have relationship with me. But because man is incapable of keeping that law, Jesus comes not to destroy it, not to put it away, but to fulfill it. And he becomes the sum total, the substance of all that it's about. And you guys, we lose sight of this as well. We lose sight of the center of the gospel is about mercy. God's mercy toward us, his abounding, steadfast love. We fall into the rote practices of our Christian experience. We come to church, we take communion together, we read our Bibles on Sunday, you learn from me or from Tim, we sing our worship songs, we pray a little bit, you maybe go home and you have or have not a devotional life, and often it just becomes rote practice because it's really like marriages in trouble when you really just become like business partners in the marriage, but there's no intimacy, there's no conversation, there's no real vitality or relationship. People can go through years and years, a lifetime in a relationship like that, but that's miserable. And if that's possible with someone you can see, how much more is it possible with the God whom you cannot see? And I think that this is what we have before us. If we can go to the next passage, because now we're going to see, and I just want to point out one final thing. What did Jesus say? Because this was the final attack. Not only say he's the Lord of the Sabbath, which is essentially putting himself as one with God, and he calls himself the Son of Man is both the Lord of the Sabbath, which is combining that unique reality of that Jesus is both God and man, but he says something greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself, but also speaking of God's very character, the mercy. What does John tell us in the beginning of John? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means tabernacled, templed among us. That Jesus, he's even unhinging that which they held up the most significantly, which was the temple of God. And this is why the Sabbath had become so important to them, because their temple had been destroyed. But what does the temple represent? Presence, God's presence. And Jesus says, God is with you right now, even in your stupidity and your misinterpretation of God's heart and God's character. And now Jesus goes on, and I believe Jesus is in his compassion and his mercy trying to reveal to the teachers of the law that they're misunderstanding and misrepresenting the heart of God by showing this mercy. As the king, he rules in mercy. As the priest, he intercedes in mercy. As the prophet, he declares mercy, not simply by what he says, but by what he does. For he, the person of Jesus, is the final word of the Father. Going on from that place, he went in their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now they're asking, they're just being dumb. Essentially, within the Mishnah, they had actually created these little nuanced rules, and they had come to the conclusion, they even had rules around if there was miraculous healings, and that miraculous healings should not be done on the Sabbath if their life wasn't in danger. Really? That's just weird. So what does Jesus do? Look at the next verse. This is incredible. If I can get the next slide, please. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Listen, you'll save a sheep that's meant for slaughter. But how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Once again, we need to understand this, that God never defines himself nor gives any law or command. It's always connected to his desire, his graciousness, his desire for relationship with human beings. Humanity is made in the image of God. And then he says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath because God is good and in him is no darkness at all. See, they had lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was meant to be a time of refreshing for people, and they had turned it into a law of bondage. Isn't it incredible that just before the Sabbath controversies come into play, what was the final thing that Jesus declared in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Saying that he is the source of real rest. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And here, good has been done. A man is healed. But what it does, and I think this is once again shows that when Jesus is truly at work in a place, that it doesn't leave people with the possibility of remaining neutral about what they think about him. For the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus because they saw their own position threatened by him. Remember, it says that they preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. And Jesus here is revealing to us the very ministry of mercy that God is all about and what we as a church need to be about. I want to just share with you a story in closing that comes out of the Jesus movement. When I became a believer, I became a part of a Calvary Chapel. And Calvary Chapel was a movement. It's what I call the largest non-denominational denomination. It was birthed out of the Jesus movement of the early 70s. And its founder, Chuck Smith, was an Assemblies of God preacher who had left the Assemblies of God, was in his early 40s, and him and his wife, sitting down on Huntington Beach, were watching all the hippies go by in like 1970, and they said to themselves, how do we reach all these disenfranchised young people? And a couple weeks later, Chuck's daughter showed up at their front door with this young, charismatic hippie preacher named Lonnie Frisbee, who is a deeply flawed man. If you want to watch a fascinating documentary, watch Lonnie Frisbee, The Life and Death of a Hippie Preacher, because it will mess with your head a little bit. But Lonnie Frisbee, Chuck even said he had never met a young man more visibly anointed than this young man. And soon he invited Lonnie to come and start preaching a Monday night service. And within 1 year, there were literally thousands of people, young people, coming to Calvary Chapel. Not just because of Lonnie, but Chuck was a very, very profound, just good Bible teacher. And people got saved, and they just wanted to be fed. And before they knew it, 7 nights a week, there were literally thousands of people every night just learning, hippies sitting cross-legged, barefoot, just dirty hippies everywhere. And if you watch the documentary, you can watch footage of these young kids getting baptized in the Pacific Ocean. They're barely dressed. And they're just there's amazing footage that you can actually just YouTube Jesus movement, like baptisms in the 70s. And you'll see Chuck, this kind of older man, and this little long-haired John the Baptist-looking character, and they're literally just baptizing one young adult after another, and just profound move of God, and it was called the Jesus Movement. But there was something that happened. Chuck often talked about the dangers of a movement of God beginning to establish its machinery, and once the machinery kicks in, he had all these alliterations. He said that once the machinery kicks in, then comes the monuments, and once the monuments comes in, then it's the mortuary or the morgue. And what's sad is that those very words that he spoke about the dangers of something becoming established, becoming where a law is written around that movement, is always the beginning of the death of that movement. And I think one of the first things that began to kill Calvary Chapel is when it wrote its book, Calvary Distinctives. I think a second thing that killed it was when it actually began, when it was a significant moment. It seems insignificant, but it actually had great significance. There was a day when they posted on the outside of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, no bare feet. Now, I agree, bare feet are often disgusting, and I hate it when people on the worship team go barefoot. But that's just a bias. I just don't like bare feet. I don't think it's sinful. And there's certain, Liz, I'm okay with it. It's okay. You're lovely. But then there's other people that don't have lovely feet, and I'm just going to be, so let's just say it's not sinful, but please don't do it again, okay? No, but this is the thing, like, what does that have to do with the gospel? Why would they ever do that? Why would they actually create a barrier for the very people that they had been trying to reach and had reached so successfully? Because something was lost. The heart of Jesus in the gospel is lost. And I can see, you guys, how it can happen. I think it begins with this. I was thinking back to my own, the beginnings, and just the zealousness at which I wanted to just bring the love of Jesus to everyone I met, because he had so graciously met me in my own brokenness and saved me so radically out of a place of such despair that I needed to tell people about Jesus. And when I started Door of Hope, that zeal played out, and I was at the center of everything, not because I wanted to be at the center of everything, but because I had the energy to be at the center of everything, because I loved seeing what God was doing. And there was a messiness. We didn't know what we were doing. People ask, well, I get called. Now I find that half my time during my work week is answering emails and phone calls with church planters that want to know how we did it. And I'm like, we don't know. We don't want to know. We don't know because we didn't do it. But the moment I began to try to formulate what it is that we actually did, oh, it was the mugwall. It was definitely the mugwall. No, it's the tattoos. No, there was a simplicity. It was just about Jesus. And I'm not saying that it's not about Jesus now, but I'm saying that we have to be very careful that it never stops being about Jesus. Because as we met in those early days in the mess, because I'm not going to lie, like when we first started meeting, I was just stoked to have a building. But after a while, then it was like, well, we need to make the building nicer. And so we made the building nicer. And it was still kind of a dump, but I loved that place. The orange carpet that was all stained, and it always smelled like stinky feet, probably from people being barefoot when they ought not to be. But it was hot, 120. Remember the first summer, how I tried to cool the sanctuary off by taking large blocks of ice and sticking it in front of fans, and it only blew water onto the front row. These were beautiful and profound days. The kind of characters that would come in off the street on 20th and Hawthorne, and church in the park with the people smoking weed behind us, and the topless girl that said that we were just trying to get attention. All of these things they're beautiful. They're beautiful. And I just feel like, I don't know about you, but I don't think I was quite ready to grow, to graduate from that when we came to this building. And then I spent 9 months of my life pouring into making this building beautiful for you. But really, was it for you, or is it for my own ego, or was it maybe me hiding behind a loss of something more intimate and real and deep? Is that the building then became like this all-in-all, and I found that it was actually one of those spiritually lowest moments of my entire Christian life that ended in me getting shingles. Because I think I lost sight of what was important. I mean, it's awesome. I want Door of Hope to expand. I love the building. I love architecture. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with creating a beautiful space. Nothing wrong with reviving a building in a neighborhood. I think it's a beautiful thing. I think we should do it again. But I think that the moment we begin to lose sight of that it's about God's mercy, when we start making our buildings or our practices more important than the stranger that comes in off the street and isn't greeted by a single person because we become so comfortable in our cliques and in our religious practices, that we lose sight of broken people, which is the whole reason that Jesus came and continues to come anew every day. You guys, this is what we have to understand, that the gospel is about God's mercy. Some of you, even now, you're struggling. You don't like change. You're struggling. You've got 2 weeks left of the 6 p.m. service, and you're like, what will I do? And like, you'll go in the morning. And if you work in the morning, you'll tell your boss that's dumb, and you'll figure it out. God's good. He's gracious. And I think that we make church about the wrong things often, and often when we begin to do that, it's because something is happening internally, and we try to make up for what is lost in the actual relationship, and our natural inclination is just to create more form, all the while hiding the fact that there's no fill. Jesus wants to fill you with his grace and his mercy. This is the purpose of the law. It wasn't to create restrictions. It was actually meant to bring freedom. And Jesus says, the fulfiller of the law says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And he alone can bring rest to our weary hearts. Amen? Let's pray.